came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass, in an eventide, that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house. There followed him a portion of food from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." It came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. We'll come in then at verse 25 for the sake of time. Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it. and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. And I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would, moreover, have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Verse 18, It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. Just the very beginning of the next chapter. And it came to pass after this that Absalom. That's all we purpose reading tonight from the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13, when preaching at Pisidian Antioch, quoted the word of God concerning this man. He said that he was a man after God's, after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. And David was in many, many ways an exceptional man, a remarkable man. And it therefore makes it for me a very difficult thing to say the things which we're going to have to say tonight and Thursday about this passage. It makes me reluctant, forces me to hesitate before I talk about, dare talk about, presume to talk about the faults and the sins of a man of such immense spiritual stature, a man who towers over us all in terms of spiritual experience, and yet it's there. We can't avoid it. I was struck some time ago with the way that the Apostle Paul handled his Old Testament. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10, having made some reference to oxen, it was written, for our sakes, that bit about not muzzling the ox that trod out the corn, written for our sakes. Romans 15 and verse 4, he said, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, written for our instruction, for our sakes, 1 Corinthians 9:10, for our instruction, Romans 15:4. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, these things were written for our admonition. They were written to influence the way we live. He read his Old Testament and he saw in his Old Testament lessons. These things were written for us. And tonight, we will explore what this passage has for us. We've read of what must be, by any reckoning, David's greatest sin. It's certainly singled out in that way by the Holy Spirit. 1 Kings chapter 15, you're reading about a king of Judah by the name of Abijam. It says of that man that his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father, giving us some insight into the main thrust and drift of David's life. And then it says this, David did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that was commanded him, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's 1 Kings 15 verse 5. And the Spirit of God has deliberately ignored the numbering of the people. He's ignored the cart on which David presumed to transport the Ark of the Covenant. He has ignored David's lack of faith and sense of despair when he went down Achish, king of Gath, and a host of other failings. In this great servant of God, they are all, if you like, swept under the carpet because, in comparison with this sin, they're not worth mentioning. It singled out the sin in connection with Uriah the Hittite. What we've read tonight serves, for my part, both to shock me and to unnerve me. It shocks me because I know the stage in David's life when he committed this sin. And give or take just a little margin, I know how old he was when he committed it. And it surprises me. Because when David committed the sin with Bathsheba, he was a good 50 years of age. He'd come to the throne at the age of 30, chapter 5, verse 4. That was 2 years after that battle of Gilboa, when Saul and Jonathan fell. According to chapter 4 and verse 4, Mephibosheth was 5 years of age when Jonathan died at Gilboa. So David was 28 years of age at the time of the great battle, when Mephibosheth was but 5. Back 2 chapters from this, verse 12, David is in discussion with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, now clearly a grown and intelligent individual, of whom the scripture says that he had a young son of his own. A lot of water had gone under the bridge since Mephibosheth had fallen lame to the ground. Probably 20 years or so. If so, That would have put David at 48. Chapter 10 of 2 Samuel tells us it came to pass after this. That's the bit about Mephibosheth. And then it explains the build-up to the conflict with the Syrians. And our chapter tells us it came to pass, if I may quote the margin, at the return of the year, that is the second year on. David would have been, therefore, somewhere about 50 years of age. And this is confirmed, and it's reinforced. 70, that Solomon was born within a short period of time of this, according to verse 24 of chapter 12. And when Solomon came to the throne, on David's own testimony, he was young and tender in years. He was only a young man. He confesses himself in 1 Kings 3 and 7 as being but a child. Presumably somewhere in the region of 18 years of age. And it shocks me. Because it means that David's reign is divided roughly into two equal portions. He reigned for 40 years, from the age of 30 to 70. And here, roughly halfway, this took place. The first half of his reign, it was characterized by troubles. He had those by the score. But it was characterized by unqualified blessings and success as well. But not from now on. The second part of David's reign is characterized by heartache and distress and defeat. 50 years of age. And I think of the spiritual exploits, the spiritual achievements, the spiritual experiences of this man. He knows more about God in his little finger than my whole body. This man has composed the most incredible psalms that take you into the depth of his experience of God. He's got all that behind him, and it provides him with no guarantee or safeguard of any kind. Down he goes. It's incredible, and it's frightening, because it not only shocks me, it unnerves me. Because it drives me back into 1 Corinthians 10, from which I've already quoted, but now into verse 12. Wherefore, says the apostle, having done his rehearsal of Old Testament history, let him that thinks he stands. Let him that thinks he stands, that says it can never happen to me. I couldn't do that. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's a very surprising event in the life of David, and as I say, an unnerving one. But what I want to do this evening is to go through the first part of what we've read and to trace 5 distinct steps or stages in David's spiritual relapse and fall. So let's, with no more ado, get on with it. The first stage consists, verse 1, in an idle hour. An idle hour. Or, in the language of Scripture, but David tarried still. Now, I didn't say, and I wouldn't say, that the first stage consisted in David's quiet hour. There's nothing wrong with having a quiet hour. David composed the majority of his psalms before this, and I have found 15 times in David's psalms the word meditate. You can't meditate. In the rush and hurry and bustle of life, this man was familiar with quiet times. And we mustn't confuse the beginning of our chapter with the beginning of chapter 7, which tells us when David sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest about from all his enemies. Very, very different. Verse 18 of that chapter tells you where David went and sat before the Lord in absolute awe
of the promises God had made him concerning his seed and son, the Messiah. But it begins, he's sitting in his house. Well, that's fine, because the Lord, I quote, has given him rest from all his enemies. This is a very different situation. Then he had no battles to fight. There was no conflict that called for his attention and energies. But not in our chapter, because the problem here, verse 1 margin, at the return of the year. It was the spring. It was the normal, the usual, the conventional time when armies engaged in military conflict. There had been a pause. There had been an interruption. There was, in fact, a campaign. The Syrians had launched it, and David and Joab and his men had involved in it. Sorry, the men of Ammon had triggered it off, and the Syrians had joined in. And there was a pause. But they take a break for the winter. You just can't fight in the winter. But in the spring, everyone's back to it. It's like the 1st of August fishing here. Everyone goes then, and it's the time to go. The time, I quote, when kings go for, you notice that. Not when armies, when kings go forth to battle. When David was crowned, chapter 5, verse 4 records it, so too does 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And in verse 2 of that, it tells you that all Israel came together to Hebron. And the tribute they paid David when they crowned him king of all Israel was this. In time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that led out and brought in Israel. The thing that struck them, the thing that registered about David with these men, was that he was always at the front. They went into battle looking at the back of the son of Jesse. And right from the beginning, that registered. Back in 1 Samuel 18, I've already dealt with it another night, but in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, it tells you that all Israel and Judah loved David. Because he went out and came in before them. They appreciated a man that would actually go out and share the conflicts. But not today. Today David fails in his duty. It's a time when kings go forth to battle, but not this king. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And he rose from his bed or couch in late afternoon. The time just idled away and wasted when his men were adventuring their lives for his sake and to rescue his name from the humiliation it had suffered back in chapter 10, of which we have not time to speak. I was delighted to discover that David learnt his lesson. He burnt his fingers, but not twice. He never made this mistake again. And in chapter 21 of this same book, you have an occasion when, again, there is war with the Philistines. They were slow to learn that lot. And then it says in verse 15 of that chapter, David went down, and the people with him. He's out in front again, and he has a close call. A close shave. Because Ishbi-Benob, one of Goliath's brothers, nearly had him and would have had him had it not been for the timely intervention of Abishai, who dealt with the giant. And the people of Israel said to David at that time, in fact they swear to David at that time, he wasn't given any choice about this, you shall no more go with us to battle, lest thou quench the lamp of Israel. We're not having it. From now on, you stay back there. We'll go in and sort them out. And they did an extremely good job as well. But here, alas, when David should have been with them, when David should have been leading them, as the scripture says, but David tarried still. And the lesson I extract from that, the lesson I drag out of that first very simple point, is that in as much as in me lies, it is wise to keep busy and active in one thing or another, preferably, of course, the Lord's service. But to keep busy and active, and if I have times of leisure, to be extremely vigilant. because it represents a wide open door for the enemy to bring me down. Did an extremely good job on David. The second step or stage, which comes in verse 2, an idle hour, was a casual, an unguarded look, or as the scripture says, he saw. We used to teach children back in the UK, I don't know whether it's a chorus that's come over here, be careful, little eyes, what you see. It was a chorus David could well have done knowing. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. I was some time ago studying passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. And in chapter 33, there's a fascinating section which is dedicated to the subject of who can come into the presence of God. Who is really fit and equipped and qualified to enter the Lord's presence? And it starts in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, he dwells on high. The Spirit of God expects you to file that away and remember it. You're going to come back to it. He dwells on high. And when you come to verses 15 and 16 of that chapter, it reads, he that stops his ear from hearing of violence, and he that shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. You take the other bit out of its filing cabinet. Who dwells with God? God dwells on high. Who dwells on high? It's the individual who has the spiritual strength to shut his ears, to stop his ears, I quote, from hearing of violence, and to shut, and it is a Hebrew word which means strongly and firmly to shut his eyes from seeing evil. We have to be careful what we feed our minds with, and there are two very effective gates into the mind, and that's one and that's the other. That's the other, rather, I missed that. That's one, that's where it comes out. Our Lord has something to say about that, but let's not get sidetracked. And as so often in this book, the devil let himself in through the window of the eyes. You know the story of Eve, and the story of Lot, and the story of Achan, and all the others. And he did it here. It was his way in. He came in through the eye gate. David was accustomed in his life to muse on many things. I picked up a psalm of his written before this. It's Psalm 143, and in verse 5 he says, I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. He's not musing on God's mighty exploits. He's not musing on the wonderful works of God today. He's musing on a woman, a physically attractive woman, that feeds his mind and soul today. And that look of verse 2 inflamed lust in the heart of David and spelt his downfall. The patriarch Job is a very wise man. In chapter 31 of his book, he tells us, he gives us a little insight into his own resolve. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a young woman? And the man had made this resolve, but he wouldn't. I don't need to remind you, I'm sure, of the teaching of our Lord, the very pointed teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and it's verse 28. You've heard it's been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Our Lord had something to say about that. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's what he said. The God who looks at the heart, the God who's concerned about the heart, The one who's concerned that the person that hates his brother is a murderer. Because God looks at the heart. The one who, when we sing, wants to know whether it's just a good voice, whether it's just our lips, or whether it's spiritual songs and hymns and psalms, singing with grace, with the heart. That's the law that we deal with. This man, David, learned all about that. God, men look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And our Lord would challenge us on this. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart, you say. But what can I do about it? I know what that scripture says. I know what the word of God teaches. It doesn't solve my problem. No, indeed. What we can do, first of all, we take the example of our Savior when in a completely different context of temptation, he was armed with scripture. Let's learn that text. That when that temptation comes, that particular temptation comes, we have a word for the devil. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let's remember Genesis 39 and 9, the word of Joseph. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? David learned that. I have sinned against the Lord. Let's learn the word of God that brings home the seriousness of these things. Let's learn from the first verse of our second hymn tonight. Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and keep us pure within. We cry for help. We just haven't got the strength. None of us. What we do, we plead, Lord, help me. He does. We, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. You will remember that address we had a little while ago. Let's move on then to the third point. An idle hour, casual, unguarded look. Number 3, verse 4. It was an unlawful action. Or, as the scripture said, David sent and took her. Now in verse 3, David sent and inquired. And I suppose up to that point, you can't fault him. He has done nothing really wrong, because if the woman had been unmarried, then the door was open to him to do something right. But he went into this with his eyes wide open. Do you remember what that servant said to him in answer to his question? How careful the servant was to point out and underscore that this woman is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It was, I believe, on the Lord's part, the opportunity for David to say, stop. He's faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. He will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. It was David's door of escape. It was a door he ignored. Because the comment of this servant failed to suppress and stifle his sensual desires. His heart burned with lust, and there was nothing. Nothing could extinguish the fire. The Bible doesn't offer any comment whatever on Bathsheba's involvement or attitude to this. But I take this passage to mean that she had no say whatever in the events that followed. There is an expression here, verse 4, I've quoted. He sent messengers and took her. And I was interested to find that that word translated took occurs in other contexts where it is clear that the woman concerned has absolutely no choice, option, or say in what happens. I'll quote you first of all from Genesis 12. It is, of course, the incident of Abraham and Sarai in Egypt. And the scripture tells us there concerning the princes of Egypt that they commended her to Pharaoh, I quote the word of God, and Sarai was taken into the king's house. You notice that's what happens here? He took her. And it was into his house. Taken into there the Egyptian harem. Sarai had no say in it, nor did her brother, oblique husband, Abram. So also the book of Esther, chapter 2 and verse 8, we read of Esther that she was brought, same word, she was taken into the king's house and put under the jurisdiction of Haggai, who was the eunuch in charge of that place. These women have no say in it, and I have no reason to believe that this woman here was willing, wished in any sense to comply, but she has no say. What the Spirit of God is most definitely doing is laying the entire responsibility and blame at the door of David. David is accountable. David, this spiritual man, this super spiritual man, this spiritual giant, is 100% the guilty party in this whole sordid episode. And it is frankly amazing that the slaughterer of Goliath fails to gain the victory and the mastery over his own inward lusts. Conqueror of Goliath, he falls to the ground here when he saw a woman from the roof of his palace. Well, let's move on to step and stage number 4. Which consists, from David's point of view, in an altogether unsuccessful scheme. It takes us from verse 6 down to verse 13, because his first plan, which was a very simple one, was to arrange, to organize things so that Uriah should spend at least one night at home with his wife to provide the cover to lead people to believe that he, Uriah, was the proper, legitimate father of the child that had been conceived. And you might notice there the words of verse 7. I tried to do it in the reading. I'm handicapped by the fact that the English Bible obscures the fact that David used the same word 3 times. He demanded of him how Joab prospered, and how the people prospered, and how the war prospered. And you've got this very boring repetition. His heart's not in it. He's not in the slightest bit interested in what's happening out on the battlefield. It's all a cover-up. It's all a masquerade, a veneer. David's heart is on something else, and it's so transparently artificial. David's not interested in what he says in verse 7. What he's interested in is what he's going to say in verse 8. He's got to get this man down to his house. Now, Uriah, I don't believe for one moment, intended to criticize his king. I don't think for one moment that Uriah intended to deliver David that stinging, double-edged rebuke that he does in verse 11. But I tell you, he could not have chosen words more carefully that would have hit that man's conscience than those he chose. And this man comes in without knowing anything of the circumstances, and we listen to his words of verse 11. He talks about the open fields when David had tarried still at Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't open field. He talks about those who dwell in the tents or the booths. David, verse 2, has been walking on the rooftop of the king's house. No booth for David. It was his palace. And over against the hardship that's being endured by Joab and his men, and incidentally this man's father-in-law, because Bathsheba's father's out there as well fighting these battles. But over against the hardship that's being faced and endured by the army of David, David himself is enjoying luxury and comfort, a time of ease and pleasure. But really, the barb came in the second thing that Uriah said. Go down to my house to eat and drink, and to lie with my wife. And without realizing it, he's put his finger on the very thing that David's just done. He won't do it. The legitimate husband of Bathsheba won't do it. But his unscrupulous king will do it. And this man has no way of knowing that he's managed to put his finger on David's very sin, and what's more, he's traced it to its root cause. He's in a house when he should be in a tent. He's in a city when he should be in an open field. And he's left himself wide open and vulnerable. I just can't imagine David, how he took it. He could hardly have failed to feel the full impact of this challenge. He must have struck straight to his heart. His conscience must have smitten him. He must have squirmed as this man came at him with these words in verse 11. I will not do this thing. But David's mind's working fast. And David is already thinking of another stage to accomplish the same, about which we read, and it involved getting his loyal servant drunk. But we'll just pass on from that. And let's move on then to the fifth stage and step. And it takes us now down from verse 14, more or less, to the end of the chapter. And it concerns a reluctant crime. Idle hour, casual unguarded look, unlawful action, unsuccessful scheme, and now a reluctant crime. It's important, that word reluctant. David's second stage plan, the first having failed, was to obtain Bathsheba for himself as his own wife quickly. Time's of the essence. It must be done urgently, so as to create the impression that this child, when born, was conceived within his marriage to Bathsheba. It's the only way out. And I ask you to notice, he takes it only after everything else has failed. He's got this man to his own table, and he's made him drunk. He didn't invite him to his table the first time round. He just sent some food after him. Get him down to his house. That's failed. Right, we'll have him in here. He invites him to a meal, and he plies him with drink until the man's no longer quite sure what he's doing. And David pushes him out the door, and he gets that far and stays. And it's only then, as a last resort, that David takes the next step. Because David is unwilling. He is reluctant to do anything at all by way of slaying this man, but he's desperate. He can see no way out of it. The last thing he wants to do is stain his hands with the blood of this colleague of his. They'd stood together, shoulder to shoulder, in battles beyond number. He was one of his finest, one of his best men, one of the best men he ever had. Chapter 23 closes with this man's name. He's one of David's mighty men, the last one in the list. He belongs to what is called in that chapter the 30. Oh, David's got many, many great men. Men that joined him at Adullam. Men that he schooled and trained. But he's got the 30. And this is one of the 30. He was a fine warrior. And not only a fine warrior, he was a very noble man, a praiseworthy man. He was a very godly man. everything that would have appealed to David. You say, how do you know he's godly? I know he was a godly man because the very first thing he said to David, when David said to him, why didn't you go down to your house? He said, the ark. Before it